Well, if you'll notice the picture here, the background from our PowerPoint, we see a nice little spot. Probably many of you are thinking the same thing I am about getting your fly rod out and trying to catch some trout out of there. But actually, this is the Ganges River, or the Gangites River, called both, over there in Philippi, where the traditional spot where Paul met the group of women where Lydia and her household came to know Christ, and they were baptized there. I just want to say, this is not going to be the topic of the sermon, but it's very interesting. Paul the Apostle has always been accused of being a male chauvinist, of being against women. He's always being attacked. But if nothing else from this passage that we're going to study today, it is incredible. It was just a group of women that had met, and Paul went in there to talk with them. They were certainly worthy of his attention. And not only that, but he led them to Christ. They became useful in the ministry, opening up her home. We find many women that Paul gives great thanks to in the Scriptures for their help and devotion in the faith. Really, in our day and age, we don't really see any kind of difference. But back then, Paul was breaking the mold. In fact, you could say both Jesus and Paul broke the mold in consideration and with their perspective towards women. So if you want to talk about liberation in Christ, or liberation for women, it's liberation in Christ, because Christianity is really the ones who have liberated women. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that this evening, but I just wanted to mention that here is now, if you were to go over there today, this is what you would see. You would find that they had done a little work there, and I think they even have baptisms there now, and you can walk around and take pictures. So it's very, very interesting. There is present-day Philippi, because that's where Paul and the missionaries are going to go. So there's present-day Philippi. I want to just give a background of where we are in the book of Acts. We took a week's break for our Easter services. You remember Paul has started his second missionary journey. And they left from Antioch, and they went to the area of Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. From there, they went to Derbe and Lystra, where Timothy joined the missionary team. So Timothy is now a part of this missions team. And of course, when we read of Timothy in the Bible, Paul speaks of him as his affectionate son in the Lord. We do believe that what Scripture says is that he was already a believer by this time. He was called a disciple. But nevertheless, to Paul, if Paul was discipling him and nurturing him in the ministry, just the strong affection that he had for him was as a son in the Lord. It says from there they traveled towards Asia. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit stopped them. The Holy Spirit stopped them from going into Asia. So they couldn't go that direction, so they started to go north. As they're approaching Bithynia, we're going to find out that the Holy Spirit stopped them from going to Bithynia. So they were barred there. So the only place left to go, the Holy Spirit was guiding them by closing all other doors, was to Troas. Now, Troas is the end. There's water after Troas. Nevertheless, they end up down in Troas. But there in Troas, you remember, Paul had a vision from the Lord. And the vision was, he saw a man from Macedonia crying out, "Come and help us." And so Paul and the missionaries concluded that the Holy Spirit, through that vision, through guiding them supernaturally, were calling them to Macedonia. That's where we're going to pick it up today, that they are going to sail from Troas across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. Now, he's going to meet Lydia. There's also a demon-possessed slave girl. And then is going to come some more persecution and imprisonment. That's really where we're going in Acts chapter 16. But we'll only get as far as verse 18 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word and exactly for the reason for which you sent it. Exactly for what it was written, Lord, what was written and why it was written down. We just ask you, Father, that you give us wisdom as Christians and good Bible students to discern that, to understand that, not to put into the text what we think it should be according to our day, but what it really says in its context, what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. So we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom from your word, and not just academic knowledge, but, Father, knowledge of how we can live our lives as Christians and how we ought to change and become more like Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this Two Macedonian Women. It is interesting that Luke is going to give us an account of two women. And as you sit back and think, you know, how he could have put anything together, and of course he was going according to the events, he wanted to put both of these in there. Now, not everything was in there. Now, I mean, not everything that Paul wrote in the book, that Luke wrote in the book of Acts, was given in detail. There are some things that are left out. So he picked and chose what he should write in there. So he talks about Lydia, but then he's going to talk about this slave girl who's demon-possessed. And so we have two Macedonian women. Now, I want to just say that we're going to see that Paul has been called to Philippi, and we know that, as we just saw that from the earlier part of chapter 16. But I want to show you what we have here. What we're going to see is that, and I like to kind of just do this geography and then kind of put it out of the way, but I like for us to know what has happened. There's Troas there, and they're going to sail to this little island, Samothrace. It's kind of halfway there between Troas and Neapolis. And from there, they're going to go to Neapolis. They're going to get to Neapolis, and apparently they're not going to preach there. They're going to go right to Philippi. That is what they are going to do because the Lord has directed them. So let's look at verse 11. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. And it says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis." So, it's kind of incidental, but this is historical. You know, when people claim that the Bible is just, you know, written by people who wanted to create a religion, that they made all these things up, you could only say that if there wasn't a place like Samothrace. If you're going to go from Troas to Neapolis, you would probably stop at Samothrace. What we find out is actually they were traveling in very good speed, because it actually took 2 days from them to get to Troas to Neapolis. But on the way back, the return, because of the strong winds, it took them 5 days. Now, it may seem like little incidental details, but what a ring of truth. This absolutely happened. You can go there, and archaeology has gone there, and they're finding more and more things of the Bible to show that this is not mythology like you read in other accounts. This is not made up. This is absolute truth. But I think what we also see here is we're finding out that Paul and the missionaries, because they're following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they're going to Philippi. And we're going to see spiritual success. So in other words, spiritual success comes from following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's not doing your own thing. You know, only in America do we have our own ministries. And it's my ministry. And that's my particular ministry. Now, I'm not downplaying the fact that God does give each of us a ministry. But it's His ministry. It's a ministry that needs to be guided by the Word of God and guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see in Paul. Here, go to verse 12. It says, and from there, from Neapolis, they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And if you check our history books, you find out that Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. He's not making this up. He's not lying. These are true events. And at the time of the writing of Acts, if anyone wanted to dispute it, they very easily could. But you know, when you read something and it's true and it's obvious common knowledge, you're not interested in making a lie and saying that's not true, because everybody will turn around and say, you're ridiculous. Everybody knows that. And it says that they were staying there in Philippi for some days. Now, I do want to just kind of give us a little bit of the background of Philippi, just because it is just a famous place in the Bible. Paul is going to write a letter later to the church at Philippi when he's in prison at Rome. So we have the book of Philippians, which he writes to the church of Philippi. But this is his first mission visit to it. And just a couple of things I want to point out about Philippi. It was originally known as Crinides. That was the name of it. It was called Crinides. Why Crinides? Because Crinides means fountain. And it's known for its thermal waters and fountains. In fact, later it was changed to Philippi, but today it's been changed back to Crinides. And it's very well known for its thermal waters and its therapeutic Grecian mud baths. So you women who know about mud baths, and you know, well, this is the Grecian. It just doesn't get any better than that, the Grecian mud baths. It's kind of interesting. You know, here in America, we will go to the pool, to the community pool. There, they will go to the community mud bath. And it's kind of would be just like our pool, only it's filled with mud. Mud that comes from these thermals, and there's minerals in it. And it's quite interesting. So that's what it's known for. But it was changed to Philippi in about 359 B.C., when Philip II secured the land. So it was named after him. And of course, his son was going to be Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was going to be tutored by Aristotle. So it kind of puts a time frame in there of history. Well, it was that Grecian then until about 168 B.C. when the Romans and their great land empire was reaching out, and they were taking more lands, and they ended up taking this area. Why did they want this area? Well, one of the things is that it was rich with gold mines, and also too, it's a strategic passage. If you're like in the area of Amphipolis, the only way to get to Neapolis is to go to Philippi and then down to Neapolis, and then you would want to go to Neapolis because that was the seaport. So it was strategic. If you control that, you control the seaport. And it became really colonized around 42 B.C. So we're getting closer and closer, aren't we? About 42 B.C. And in 30 B.C., Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, when he became emperor, he turned it into a miniature Rome. He wanted to have Philippi be a miniature Rome. So that's kind of gives us an idea what it was. It also was a colony comprised especially for veteran soldiers from the Praetorian Guard. We see the Praetorian Guard in many Bible passages. Well, here's kind of like their retirement place. Of course, I'm sure they enjoyed the mud baths while they were there. But Paul's second missionary journey, which included this visit to Philippi, this was around 50 to 53 A.D. So history, again, correlates all of this. And then later, when Paul writes to Philippi from Rome, he was in prison. The book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles. That was written in about 60 to 62 A.D. Now, again, this isn't just detail that I want to give you. There are some reasons, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. But this is Philippi. And so as we get a picture here real quick of what it was. And of course, in their day, you know, this would have been modern, and this would have been new, and this would have been the place to be. There's just the ruins. And I think even the fact that we still have some of these ruins today shows not only their detail and their design, but even the fact that some of the posts and columns are still standing. Now, here at Philippi, let's now read verse 13, because this is where he's going to meet Lydia, the first of the two Macedonian women. And what we're going to find out about Lydia is that her heart is opened by the Lord. The Lord opens her heart. Well, let's look at verse 13 then. And it reads in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Now, one thing I just want to mention, one thing we said last time we talked about the book of Acts. Notice where it says, "And on the day we went." It was just a few verses before that we find the pronoun "we" used for the first time in the book of Acts. Why? Because now Luke is a part of this mission team. Now, he doesn't give any details, which is very customary for the writers of those days. You know, when someone writes today, they're the central figure. It's all about them. How different it was in those times when they wrote. They really didn't include themselves, because I think they had a better idea of what it was to be factual. I'm not the important fact. The important fact is the things that I'm going to give you. How about the Apostle John, who doesn't really mention his name? He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, there was a humility to this. And so the entrance of Luke is known only by this pronoun "we." We see it here in verse 13. And we also saw it, I believe, the first time, in verse 10. So Luke is here. But aside of that, notice it says that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate, the Philippian gate, to a riverside. And that would be this river that we just showed you in the beginning of this PowerPoint. It was that river. It's the Ganges River is one pronunciation of it. The other one is Gangites River. Why did they go there? Well, it was a Roman colony. There probably weren't any synagogues, or there probably weren't any active synagogues at the moment. And it is interesting, again, you remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is not a mistake. This is not a big mess up. God, the Holy Spirit, had called him to the Gentiles in this part of the world. But we could also see something else in history, and this is why I gave you some of the dates. What had just happened prior to this, about a year or two before this, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because there was a religious disturbance. Imagine that. And he had expelled them from Rome. Now, Philippi is in the Roman Empire, but it's not Rome. But Philippi was the miniature Rome, and quite possibly this was done in the same vein, the same type of intolerance. And so all Jews would have been cast out, or they would have made all of the synagogues inactive, or the fact that it was a Roman colony, there just were not many Jews. But one of the things was for sure, Paul and the mission team is going outside the city because they're supposing that there's a group gathering there. And this kind of lets us know that this was the kind of thing that was done. That there was a place when there were no synagogues, there was a place where people would gather to worship. And it was, here it's called a place of prayer, but it's on the Sabbath day, so it would have been to worship as well as pray. But it's interesting, it's the Greek word prosuke. Now, prosuke means prayer, but prosuke also means a place of prayer, a specific gathering for prayer and worship. So we see this custom going on, and Paul and them knew that, and they went there to see if there were anyone there, and they were going to speak. And they sat down, and look at what it says. And they began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Now, as I said in the beginning, in the introduction, Paul is often accused of being a male chauvinist or a woman hater, you know, especially when they get into the book of Ephesians and it says, women, be submissive to your husbands, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Well, you know, he gets called all kinds of names. But the truth of the matter is he would have been culturally correct if he would have said, what, only women are here? Well, let's go somewhere else. So that would have been typified by others. We find out that that would have been typified by some of the Jews and some of their prayers. God, thank you that I am not a Gentile, and thank you that I am not a woman, would be their type of prayer. And it's kind of interesting even today as Christianity just has all of this, all of these criticisms against it. Christianity was really what elevated the viewpoint and the perspective of women. And there are numerous religions today that do not have an elevated viewpoint of wisdom of towards women. And it's not very wise, and it's derogatory. Well, the women obviously were here, and they obviously had gathered several times. And then we read verse 14. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now, she's now living in Macedonia, so that's why I felt I could call her a Macedonian woman. She's from Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, I just want to just look at this verse here. Again, why did Luke write what he wrote? Well, first of all, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But second of all, I think it lets us know how Paul is not only going to minister to the Gentiles, but he's going to minister to Gentile women. This is new. This needed to be known in their day and age. And I think it's quite well for us to know it as well. Lydia is from the city of Thyatira. She's the seller of purple fabrics. Now, what we learn from Thyatira is it's over there in Asia. It's about 100 miles southeast of Troas, where this whole thing started in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. So she was from that part. It was a very entrepreneurial district. They had many guilds. You know, craftsmen guilds. Two of them, the most prominent, one would be the coppersmithing, making things, jewelry, pictures, portraits out of copper, being the most prominent. And also this fabric dyeing, particularly with the purple color. Now, what's interesting about this is the purple could have been extracted from either a seashell or from an herb called the madder root. In either case, it was hard. It was like so many of these seashells, and actually it's not even the seashells, it's the secretion that's given out by these seashells that are right there in the Mediterranean area, and you need so many of them to get this purple color. So it becomes very expensive to have a purple-dyed fabric, and then of course the madder root, to be able to take that root and put it into a dye. So needless to say, from this we find out something about Lydia, very, very much an entrepreneur herself, a seller of purple fabrics, and we would surmise that she is somewhat of a wealthy woman. One, because she's in that business and she's a seller of it, And secondly, what we're going to find out, as soon as she receives Christ and is baptized, she's going to invite them to her own house. So we find out that she is somewhat wealthy. But there's also something about her of interest. She's a worshiper of God. Now, in the book of Acts, we've already defined what a worshiper of God is. It just doesn't mean someone who worships God in general. That is a particular title of a Gentile who has associated themselves with Judaism. That's a worshiper of God in the book of Acts. Now, there's a full-fledged worshiper of God in the book of Acts called a proselyte. And this would be where they would follow every tradition and every custom, including circumcision. But if someone wasn't able to go that far for one reason or another, but they still wanted to be connected to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Judaism, they would be called a worshiper of God. And this is what she was. So, again, there was no synagogue, so they didn't worship the pagan gods and the things that go on there. So they went outside the city to this prosuke, to pray and to worship. And here's where Paul begins to speak to her. Now, I want to point something out that I just think is fantastic. Watch what happens. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Over and over, Luke tells you what he believes about salvation, that it is of the Lord. This is not just a simple cliche to mean, oh, that just means that Lydia believed. No, it means that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord is instrumental in salvation. It's not just, here's the reply, the rest is up to you. We find out that Luke and the early church believed that there was more than that, that it had to be the Lord doing these things. The Lord opened her heart. How about the fact that we know with the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, we always hear about that, you know, the Holy Spirit won't force someone to believe. Well, he forced Paul to believe when confronted with the appearance of Christ. You know, last week, and I really did enjoy our time together, our Easter services. We had three services, and we talked about the resurrection, and it was just awesome. But one of the things we said about the resurrection was that he showed himself to over 500 people, and not all of them were believers. What? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, was not a believer until the Lord showed and appeared himself to him. So, you know, so much for we're not going to invade someone's life. Yeah, that's exactly what happens. The Lord does work in salvation. We found out, how about this? In Acts chapter 13, when Luke was writing, and he says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So I'm not trying to ride a horse here. I'm not trying to just... what I'm trying to do is say, look, this is what the book of Acts reveals to us, that this is what they believed. So when Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, he chose us before the foundation of the world, we have some understanding. Now, I know there's lots of questions, but you know what? This is how we grow in the Lord. This is how we grow in understanding of the teaching. We see what propositions and what principles are taught in the Scriptures. And we can't just go, oh, well, I don't believe that. That goes against what I believe. Okay, why are you believing something that's in the Bible? Why are you going against it? You know, why are you going against something that the Bible teaches? Why is a belief that you have contrary to what you're teaching? And we all have to do this from time to time, whether it's the way we were raised, or whether it just, you know, whether it came from our own peculiar mind, how it got in there, I have no idea. But you have a preconceived idea, you have, you know, a bias, and you just won't open up to the Word of God. Well, it was the Lord who opened her heart. which means that he was the one that took her heart, which is dead in transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians, and made her alive to see. Once I was blind, but now I see. How does that happen? How does that happen that once you were blind, but now you see? Because the Lord is involved in salvation and opens our heart. Now, we must believe. We must put faith in Christ. But I also believe that it's the Lord. If he opens your heart and awakens you, he also gives you the faith to believe. Salvation is of the Lord. And here, when we come to this term, the Lord opened her heart to respond. This word also does mean open her heart to pay attention. Okay, so, but in this context, it's not just to listen. It's not, and she was listening and the Lord opened her heart to listen. It means that she was listening and now the Lord gave her ears to hear. Something of which she could have never done on her own, that it took the work of the Holy Spirit. And I just think this is the normal language of the early church and the normal understanding of what salvation is. And so I don't think that we have to be so abrupt against it. I think we have to sit back and think about it. Well, is that possible? And we see, you know, again, Acts 13:48, you know, and it says, and as many as had been appointed, by whom? Who did the appointing? Paul? No. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. No more, no less. Now, again, maybe this raises lots of other questions. Fine, that's fine. We're supposed to be students of the Bible and to study. So, you know, it's not like we're going to be able to answer everything quickly and easily. You know, it has to go inside. But we have to be willing to accept what the Bible says. And we can't just say, oh, well, that means something else, and then go on our little merry way. That is not very good Bible study technique. We see here, though, we're going to see in verse 15, that you know what? It wasn't just her heart that he opened up. He opened up all of their hearts. Now, it doesn't say he opened up all of their hearts, but they got saved. That's what it means. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul said. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized. Okay, what's going on? You know what's going on here? They got saved. They accepted Christ as their Savior. They believed on Christ and they were saved. And then, because they were saved, they were baptized. But it's she and her household. So it's not like only Lydia's heart was opened, but their heart wasn't, but they all became Christians. Obviously, their heart was opened as well. But she's the key figure here. And of course, baptism does not save. He's not saying, well, they weren't saved until they were baptized. The Bible never teaches that as well. Again, there are many who come to this and approach this, and you've got to be careful of a preconceived idea. You've got to look at all of the Scriptures and all that the Scripture says, and that it is by faith alone in Christ alone, as according to the book of Romans. So why then baptize them? Because this was following the initial command of the Lord. The Lord said, my children, those who come to know me, one of the first steps of obedience is I command them to be baptized and publicly identified with me. So, as good new believers, they were baptized. Lydia and her whole household. And of course, As we saw that picture of the Ganges River there, and we saw where it's made into a baptism, people can actually be baptized there. It is known for its baptism. But this baptism is an evidence of her salvation. It's not the cause of her salvation. It's an evidence that they were willing to be identified with Christ publicly. That's an evidence. But there's another evidence. It says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, obviously hospitality here. Well, you say, well, many have hospitality. Yes, yes, they do. And yes, we do. But I think this is interesting here. You know, she may have been hospitable to many and offered her home open to many. But I doubt that she would have ever opened her home to someone who was a false teacher. She did not see Paul as a false teacher. She believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit showed her that this was the gospel. He opened her heart to the truth of it. It's like when we receive Christ. I mean, we receive Christ because at that moment we want to receive Christ. Well, why is it that we want to receive Christ at that moment? Why was it that not too long ago we didn't want to receive Christ? And I came to Christ at 18, and I had 18 years of experience of not wanting to come to Christ. I didn't even want to be associated with Christians. And now, I only hang around Christians. What happened? Well, the Lord opened my heart as well as opening your heart. And so this is an evidence. And so she wanted to open up her home and be used of the Lord. But what's interesting here is what she's really saying is, if you judge me to be a believer, if you judge me to be a faithful, if you think that it's real, Paul, and you think that I'm not just saying this, then come into my house and stay. And I see this as another evidence that she was a believer. So this is the first Macedonian woman. And we see that she was liberated, not because she sold purple and was a businesswoman. That's not the biblical idea of liberation. Liberation is coming to Christ. Now we're going to see the second woman, or a young woman, demon-possessed slave girl, verses 16 through 18. And in verse 16 we read, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling." So the first part of this verse, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, you see that they had stayed at Philippi for some time. They were ministering. They were going to this place of prayer by that river. And they were preaching and they were teaching. But it happened on one of those occasions that they were going there, their paths just happened to cross this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed. She had a spirit of divination, and it had something to do with fortune-telling, and apparently she was so good at it that she was bringing her masters great financial gain, much profit. Now, I've got to stop here for a second, and I would have liked to have covered more verses in this sermon, but, you know, there's some of these things we have to just stop for a moment and look at. This idea of a spirit of divination, it's, first of all, we want to understand what it means, but then you look at it in the Greek, and now you've really got to take a look at it. This word for divination is the Greek word puthon. Puthon. Sounds like our English word python, and that's exactly right. She had the spirit of python. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's where knowing background of the Bible, of the time, of the date, of the place, gives you background. It has to do, actually, with Greek mythology. You know, we look at Greek mythology as mythology, and it is. But it wasn't mythology to them. There were many people who believed in those things and believed in those gods. There were priests and priestesses to the pagan gods going on at that time, and gods like Apollo. Well, according to Greek mythology, that Python, the name Python, was a snake-like dragon that guarded the temple of Apollo. Now, at the temple of Apollo, there was a shrine that was an oracle. What's an oracle? Well, an oracle is what they believed. It was some sort of object or place where the gods would communicate with man. There's no other way of knowing it. But if you're a priest or priestess, or you have this spirit, the gods are able to communicate to you and tell you about the future, whether you will win this battle or lose this battle or whatever. And this is what an oracle is. And it was supposedly that Python guarded the temple and this oracle. This was at Delphi in Greece. Now, supposedly, the Greek god Apollo killed Python for one reason or another. But later, those who were demon-possessed were said to be individuals through whom the spirit of Python spoke. So the connection here is that many would have said that this slave girl was a person through whom the spirit of Python spoke for the god Apollo. It means that she was demon-possessed, and it means that she's receiving divination, she's receiving divine knowledge, and her masters were using it to bet on March Madness and the Final Four. It means that they were somehow using it to make a gain out of it. Well, I want to say a few things here as we think about this. This idea of fortune telling. Now, there's no question, indeed, she was demon-possessed. Okay, so we believe that is true. We believe that is true. But I tell you this, that demon or any other demon cannot predict the future. Demons are created beings, including Satan, and they do not have all knowledge like God does. They're created beings. He is the creator. He knows all things. He knows all things from the past, present, and the future, all at once before Him. They do not. So don't think that, you know, this was some sort of, you know, powerful demon who knew all of those things. He could predict the future. Well, then how did they make money? How was she fairly good about it? Because demons have been around a long time. Demons are knowledgeable. They have more knowledge than man. And demons are deceptively crafty. It's kind of like the horoscope that you read in the paper every day. You know, someone reads it and they go, well, that kind of makes sense. That's their belief in it. Well, that kind of makes sense. It kind of came true. So sometimes it's easy to deceive people. And if you're deceptive and good at it and have a lot of knowledge, this can work in your favor. So this is how she did this. So I don't want us to get the picture, the idea that, well, we have God and He's all good. And over here we have Satan and he's all bad and all powerful. And these two powers struggle, and some days good wins and some days evil wins. It just goes back and forth. Absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God has decreed. God is in control. God can allow, and God can also not allow. But His purposes will come to fruition. Satan, his days are numbered. God allowed. He created Satan, even though knowing that Satan was going to sin, that Satan was going to lead man into sinning. He allowed that. That doesn't make God evil. We've argued this, and we've argued this recently from the book of Habakkuk. It doesn't make God evil just because He allowed it. Because there's a purpose in it, and the purpose is salvation. There are those to whom He wants to save. He wants to save man. So in order for man to be saved, this evil has to be allowed and work its course. But make no mistake, it will only do and go as far as God allows it. It has limitations. And I said before, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how many times and how often God said no to Satan and demons and evil, especially with respect to the believer and to our lives. So that which He does allow, has been allowed by the sovereign, loving, protective hand of God. This is how I think, this is how we need to view these things about demons in the Bible. Now, again, more powerful than us. So I'm not slandering them. In fact, we're told not to slander them because of our lower position. However, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Pertaining to Satan is in the world. But he who is in you is God the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 17, we find out that this girl, as soon as she sees Paul and these men, she starts to follow them. Now, that doesn't mean she's a follower of Christ or a follower of Paul. She's, in a sense, going to antagonize them. And this, I do believe, was part of what this demon was causing her to do. It says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. So she was yelling this, you know, they're trying to preach and she's yelling this. Saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, first of all, that's incredible what is being said here. It's absolutely true what's being said here. And it does bring me back to another point of when we see demons in the Bible, they have an acute sense of reality and spiritual authority. You remember when Jesus was going to cast out the demons and they said, "You're the Son of God. You know, what have you to do with us?" You know, they knew who Jesus was. They have an acute sense of reality about spiritual things. They know the spiritual realm. They know who God is. They know who His Son is. And they know to whom He has given authority, particularly the apostles. So these men are bondservants of the Most High. One thing is really interesting. This girl is a slave girl. She's owned by others. But she's also enslaved to a demon. She calls these men bond servants or bond slaves, of which they are. But what's the difference? The difference is that a bond servant in the Old Testament was one who loved his master, who was given freedom, but gave themselves to the service of their master. Absolutely right. The bondservant of the Most High God. We were talking about the names of God not too long ago. El Elyon. Even the demons know the names of God. El Elyon. Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Absolutely. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." It's also said in the book of Acts that there's no other name under heaven whereby men are saved. The demons understand that much. So this is absolutely true. So what's the problem here? Free advertising for the mission of Paul. Well, the problem is who it's coming from. And the problem then leads us to think that it's not meant out of good things. It was meant to be a distraction and an annoyance. And I can imagine as Paul is preaching the gospel in the background, "These men are bondservants of God." You're trying to make your point. "These men are bondservants of Christ." And it becomes not a good thing, but it becomes a deceptively crafty strategy of the evil one. And I think also, too, here at this point, I want to stop and say, this does teach us a strategy of Satan. A strategy of Satan is to use truth, partial truth, or look as though it's an angel of light. But it's not. He's not. And we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, and you wonder if he's thinking about this. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Discernment? Do we need discernment as Christians? You bet we do. You bet we do. Well, we move then to verse 18. It says, she continued doing this for many days. So they continue to stay at Philippi. They continue to preach. They continue to go to this place of prayer, the proseuche. It says, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, when it says here that Paul was annoyed, I just think it's, you know, it's kind of hard to put the right English word in there. This word really means provoked. And it means worn out. I am worn out of being provoked. You're provoked once, you're provoked twice, you're provoked three times, but there comes a point where that's it. This enough is enough. That's what the word means. And so what he did was he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it says, and it came out at that very moment. Now, one of the things that I want to say here is what we see here, these demons knew who they were. They knew that Paul was an apostle. We're going to see in Acts chapter 19 a time when the sons of Sceva will try to cast out demons. And the demon will say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? In other words, what authority do you have? The thing I want to point out is this is given in Scripture not to be an example for the church today that we are to go around casting out demons. This is the record of what God did in the life and the authority of the Apostle Paul. We're seeing miracles by the Apostle Paul, but we need to see miracles by the Apostle Paul. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul wrote that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So who were the signs and miracles and wonders being accomplished by? The apostles. Why? Why just them? Because it was confirming their message. That's the way God has done it from the beginning. We talked about that before with Moses and the prophets along down the line. This is not meant to be taken as, oh, so we're supposed to go around casting out demons. You don't find that exhortation to believers in the New Testament anywhere. You may find examples in the Gospel or the book of Acts where they cast out demons. You don't find any admonition in any of the epistles where we are to do that. Especially in the book of Ephesians, which was written to one of the most mature groups of Christians at that time. And you would think that, you know, maybe now that they're mature, they should know about things like spiritual warfare. And that's exactly right. Paul spoke to them about spiritual warfare. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So what's the instruction then that Paul gave them in regard to spiritual warfare and demons and demon possession? What was the instruction there? This is biblical. If I say to you, all right, write down for me all of the passages that you think God is instructing us to do in reference to demon possession, what verses would you give me? I don't want examples. I don't want an example of when Paul cast out a demon. I don't want an example when Jesus cast out a demon. I want an example when he tells the church to cast out demons as a practice. I mean, doesn't that sound like sound biblical study principles? I think it does. Just because Jesus did it, just because the apostles did it, it does not automatically mean that we're all supposed to. There's lots of things that they did that we don't do. Well, here in Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. First it says, finally. This is the last thing I'm going to say. I saved the talk about spiritual warfare to you to the end. First of all, be strong in the Lord. You can't do this in your own strength. do what? Here it is, verse 11. This is his instruction. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What is the instruction to the New Testament church in regards to spiritual warfare? To stand firm against. Not to go out on the offensive. Now we know he's going to talk about the pieces of the armor. And I know we do have the spirit, the sword there, but the sword's called the Word of God. It could be, by some accounts, as an offensive weapon. Fine. Then you're going to be offensive with the weapon of the spirit of the sword, which is the Word of God. Fine. But everything else, your position is to stand against the wiles of the devil. It tells us in the book of James, submit yourselves to God, number one, step number one. Number two, resist the devil. Not attack the devil, resist the devil. And it says, and he will flee from you. It's very interesting today to look at what is called the present-day spiritual warfare movement. And I believe that just by looking at this movement, you can discern just from the things that they say and they do that it's a false movement. It doesn't have the ring of truth like the Bible does. Let me give you an example. Now I kind of want to, I know our time is fleeting. Peter Wagner wrote in the book Third Wave from the Christian Life, and he is one of the leaders in the spiritual warfare movement. It's like he's one of the ones in the know. If you want to know how to have victory over spiritual warfare, you need to go to Peter Wagner, not Ephesians 6, is what they would have you believe. Because there's things that they know about that are not in the Bible. Well, here's one of their accounts. This is not long afterward, in the middle of one night, when I was away, my wife Doris woke up with a terrible fear. Her heart was pounding. She opened her eyes to see a luminous green outline of some being in the corner of the room. She could see a pair of eyes, also luminous green. She recognized at once that it was a demon. I didn't get that memo that it says that a demon is going to have a luminous green eyes and going to have a luminous green figure. I didn't get that memo. How do you recognize it from that? Anyway, she rebuked it in the name of Jesus, even as Paul did. By the way, when Paul did that, that was not a formula. He was showing by what authority he was doing this. He was doing this from the authority of Jesus because he was an apostle. That's what that means. It's not a formula. She rebuked it in the name of Jesus, commanding it to leave the house. It moved a few feet to the right, and then back again, and then disappeared. Doris went back to bed and slept soundly the rest of the night in complete peace. The next episode occurred after two members of my Sunday school class, who have a powerful ministry of healing and deliverance. They were talking to Doris. She mentioned the green spirit. The Green Lantern. They immediately suggested that they go to our house and check it out, because this is what they do. They were in the ministry of deliverance and healing. Now, this is his words. It's not my words about it. This is what he's saying, and I just want you to think about what he says. Because my wife and I were both at work, they got the house key from her and went to our home. They got out of their car and opened the gate to a small courtyard in front of the house. But they could not go any further. Some powerful force was resisting them. So instead of going to the front door, they entered the garage. So evidently, this demon left the bedroom and moved his residence to the garage. They reported later that on a scale of 1 to 10, the evil power in the garage was about 9. It says there was such a tremendous energy that they could actually smell the evil. They're in a garage. You know you're a redneck when. It says they had smelled something similar before. It was not a new experience. So they're experiencing this. They know what demons smell like. They're spiritual bloodhounds is what they are. I am not trying to offend anyone. But at the same time, too, I am trying to point out true discernment here. Really? Do we read anything like this in the Bible? Is this really something we should promote? Here's the top guy in the spiritual warfare movement. Is this what we want to claim is true Christianity? I think not. And it goes on to say that they found the smelly demon and cast it out. They found the smelly spirit. A spirit is non-physical, and there's no odor to a spirit. This is what we have going on today. Do you know the Bible tells us that we are not supposed to rebuke the devil? It gives us that example with Michael the archangel from the book of Jude. If you would turn to the book of Jude, verse 9, it says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find out that Michael can readily handle Satan. But it talks about this idea of both here and in the book of Peter that we are not to revile this thing in this way. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct." And it's the idea that these things are not instructed in the Scriptures for us to do that. You know, I came across an article about this Dr. Zumpano, who is also a part of this spiritual warfare movement. And again, poor Paul. If Paul only would have known these guys, he would have known how to really deal with this girl. This is what Dr. Zumpano instructed a co-worker: to keep rebuking the demon until it was so tormented that it would just leave. So now we're tormenting the demons. I thought demons tormented us. How do the demons torment us? Here was one specific way. That slave girl and the demon kept saying it, driving them insane, but more importantly, distracting from the preaching of the gospel. And Paul cast it out of her. And it left immediately, by the way. You're not to just stand there and, you know, finally the demon is going to get tired of it and leave, you know. I guess maybe you should just tell him knock-knock jokes for like an hour and he's finally going to get tired and leave. Fine. Whatever you want to say about me and my attitude about saying these things, but I just have to say this is not biblical truth. And I am not remaining on the side that's just going to say, well, we'll just let it go. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's too far, too gone. We barely have a voice anyway as the biblical expositors, the biblical teaching group of the church, the evangelical. Most everybody says, oh, well, it's not for me, but it's okay for them. Really? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And if it's wrong, don't you think I should say it's wrong? Absolutely. And so when we come to these things, when we study the book of Acts, some of it is for us to understand about our theology, like Lydia's heart being opened by the Lord. But some of these things, when I see the example of casting out a demon, it is not for instruction for us. It was to give credibility and confirmation to the authority of the Apostle Paul. We have other things that we could say there. Let me just quickly just read. Number one, spiritual guidance produces spiritual success. The Holy Spirit led Paul, led them to Philippians, and Lydia and others came to Christ. Number two, with spiritual success comes spiritual warfare. It's no surprise we see two women of Macedonia, one liberated unto the Lord and the other one enslaved to Satan. And after success comes spiritual warfare. But we ought to see spiritual warfare in biblical terms. We ought to view it as that. Just because someone names the name of Christ, just because someone says this is true, does not mean that it is true. You have got to study it biblically. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, in that day many will say to me, have I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not prophesied? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. And I finally, just the last comment to say this, is that a truly liberated woman is a woman freed in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for what it does teach. We thank you for what it does not teach and the discernment that we can have when there are false movements in our own day. Lord, there is nothing in the Bible that we are to lay the Bible down for the sake of peace. Let's all try to get together and get along. That's not it at all. We are to have unity, but not at the expense of the truth. And Father, I think the reason that we're in this predicament that we are is because that's exactly what we've done for too long. We thank you for the scriptures and the clarity of it. Teach us, Lord. Bring us back again this evening in health and with discernment and ready to learn. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.